Let us turn in our Bibles this evening to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. This chapter is known for many things. It's well known for its conclusion, where the Apostle John tells us the purpose of the whole book. Verse 30 and 31, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So John is writing to convince us that Jesus is the Christ. The Christ is the Son of God. Thus, Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. And faith in him is how we come to enjoy life. You can think of John chapter 17. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And so the end of chapter 20 here also takes us back to the very beginning, where John does something different than the other gospel writers, and he demonstrates from the start that Jesus is the eternal Son of the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. His whole purpose there is to show the eternal and divine origin of the Son of God. Many commentators note that when we move to the end of chapter 20, that the gospel of John really hits its high note with verse 29. It's not a very likely thing when we're reading through it, but when you read it in context of the purpose of this book, we have a doubting disciple who is brought to make this wonderful confession. Jesus saith unto him, verse 28, and Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. So that's Thomas giving the name of Jehovah to Jesus. So you see this purpose. John is writing to convince us who read that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In particular, chapter 20 is dealing with the resurrection. And of course, that is key to this whole claim. It is one of the centerpieces of the gospel. In fact, we might call it, as some do, the last and great proof that Jesus is the Messiah. He is risen again from the dead. Salvation depends upon it. The gospel is not only that Christ died for our sins, but also that he was buried and that he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. So you get this theme of apostolic preaching through the book of Acts, where there is sharp focus upon the resurrection. You can think of Acts chapter 2. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have crucified with wicked hands, whom God raised up from the dead, because it was not possible that death could hold him. And so there, Peter is preaching the resurrection. You get the same thing in chapter 3, and so on. So you have this chapter that's so key, because we have various encounters with various disciples, saints of God, in the context of the resurrection of Christ. And all of these testimonies do one main thing. They bear witness to the fact that God has raised up his Son from the dead, validated his ministry, given us hope that Jesus is not a dead but a living Savior. However, while they all do that, while they all confirm the resurrection of Christ, as you look at them individually, they all manifest different responses of faith. And it's that I want to focus upon this evening with the help of God. Different responses of faith here to the Lord Jesus. And we do so to draw practical lessons, because you, like me, will find yourself sometimes, maybe even oftentimes, with that struggle of soul, saying, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Well, that kind of faith is very much on display here in John chapter 20. And yet God uses these examples of faith to validate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, we begin with Peter and John. And what Peter and John, particularly John, are doing here, we'll describe as studying to know. The chapter begins with Mary Magdalene. She's with the other women, but it doesn't say it here. But she goes to the tomb and she finds that the stone is rolled away from the tomb. Now, the other ladies go on and they meet the angel, and the angel says, "He is not here, he is risen. Come, behold the place where the Lord lay." It doesn't seem that Mary hung about that long. She saw the empty tomb, and John tells us she runs to tell the disciples. Well, the disciples receive the message, and Peter and John immediately run to the tomb. They're loving, or they're running in the case of John and Peter, no doubt, fueled by love. But if you think about Peter, he's very likely running, fueled with a sense of repentance because he's so recently denied the Lord. Well, Peter and John run to the tomb, and John gets there first. He's a younger man. He very likely outruns the older Peter. And in verse 4, he comes first to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. Now, John stops. He doesn't go in to the tomb, but rather he looks in. And in verse 5, he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Now, there are various reasons as to why he may have waited outside. A lot of commentators link it to his temperament, that he's more cautious. And then, as he waits, Peter arrives, and he's the opposite of cautious. He doesn't stop where John is stooping. He runs straight in to the tomb. He arrives last, but he goes in first. And then we're given more detail in verse 6 and 7 as to what they saw. "Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself." Neatly ordered grave clothes. Matthew Henry says Jesus left them there because he would not need them again. Lazarus comes out, grave clothes and everything, as the mark that death is still upon this man. But no more grave clothes for Jesus. But what's unusual about this is that everything is neatly and tidily arranged. Well, you can think of the various theories as to what happened with the body of Jesus. The disciples came and stole him away secretly. Really? Would they have stopped and taken the time to unwind all of the grave clothes and neatly fold them and then walk calmly out of the grave with Jesus? Others say, well, the grave was robbed. If the grave was robbed, they would most certainly have taken the expensive linen bandages that the body would have been wound up in. Ah, but the Romans took him away. Well, again, we would ask, would the Romans stop to neatly fold all the grave clothes before they left the tomb? So there they are. John looks in and sees. Peter arrives. He walks right in. John follows him. They see the same things. However, in this chapter, their response to what they see is very different. Look at verse 8 and 9. "Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre." That's John. Listen. "And he saw and believed." He saw and believed, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. In Luke's account, chapter 24, verse 12, we're told Peter runs in, sees everything, says in a sense, let's go, and he wondered. Peter wondered. He's thinking, what did I just see? But John goes beyond wondering. John sits outside the tomb. He's looking in. What do I see? He gets the courage to go in with Peter. This is amazing. Could it be? Could it be that Jesus has risen from the dead? And so John is the first to believe the resurrection. I think the Holy Spirit is painting a picture here of a man who stops to connect the dots, to contemplate, to look at the evidence, to struggle through the thought process of working out the options of what has happened. And even though his recollection of Scripture was not what it ought to have been, faith rises in his soul. When you contrast John's response to that of Peter's, it commends contemplation to us. It challenges us concerning our busy life. We're a little bit like Peter. We're running, and then we keep on running, and we run in, and we see, and we quickly run out. And we don't stop to give the necessary time to consider what we see. We don't stop to ponder, and as a result, our faith is not fed to grow. You'll find this in your own Christian life. You don't stop to think upon Scripture the way you should. You open your Bible, you read it, you shut it, and you run on to the rest of your day. And you keep running through that day so that you do not stop to consider what the Lord is doing in providence. It's like we run right past the works of God and we miss the glory of His power. But it seems that John slows down. He takes it in. And he commends contemplation to your life and mine, that we might begin to see more of God in the Word, and also through his working in providence. So that's the first portrait of faith here. You have Peter and John. And John is an example of studying to know. But then secondly, you have Mary Magdalene. And she's an example of one who is struggling to see. The chapter begins with Mary, and it's evident that she loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything that we will say about her confirms that. But at the beginning, there she is, the first day of the week, when it was yet dark, she goes to the sepulchre. Now, she couldn't go on the Sabbath, which was the day before. But at the earliest point that she could go to the grave, Mary is up with the other women, it might be said. And off she goes to tend to the body of Jesus. This is the woman out of whom Jesus cast many devils. And being delivered, she never forgot her debt. And she is evidently devoted to Jesus in love. Mary and the other women do not even need to be in Jerusalem at this time. It was only the men who were required to go up to keep the feast of the Passover. But she followed with the others from Galilee. And when the disciples fled, there she is with the other women at the foot of the cross. And first thing, on the morning of the first day of the week, there she is in love, putting herself in danger once again, going to the grave of Christ. But she arrives and she finds the tomb empty. And here's her mistake. She assumes a natural explanation. She assumes a natural explanation. In distress, she runs back to tell the other disciples. They have taken away my Lord out of the sepulchre. Do you see that? She assumes a natural explanation. Then Peter and John run to the sepulchre, and it looks like it took Mary even longer to get there than Peter, but at length she arrives, and when Peter and John leave, Mary remains. Verse 11, but Mary stood without the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. She's still looking for a dead Christ. But when she looks in, she sees exactly the same that Peter and John saw. She sees the clothes lie. But then she encounters even more than that. In verse 12, two angels dressed in white, sitting one at the head and one at the feet, are in the tomb. Peter and John didn't see that. Though we know there were angels there when the other ladies went to the tomb because they said, he is not here, he is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay. But they're back again, you see. And Mary now walks into the tomb, sees two angels in white, entertains these angels totally unaware. It still doesn't click with her. Verse 13, and they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid them. Now she answers, angels, still assuming a natural explanation. She's not reading Providence, is she? She hasn't stopped to think the way John has. She's not connecting the dots. How like us in so many ways. The thing that's causing her the most grief here, this idea that Jesus is not there, in actual fact, is the very thing that's going to bring her joy. But she can't see it. Then Jesus appears to her. But she can't see him either. He speaks and she cannot hear him. Verse 15. Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Why do you weep, Mary? Who do you seek, Mary? And she continues to look for a dead Christ when the living Christ is right in front of her. And in her soul, she's saying, my beloved is withdrawn from me. He's gone. Oh, that I might find him, even a dead beloved. So devoted is this woman to Christ. Well, it's a distress to any believer to seek for the Lord and not to be able to find him. But for all her lack of perception and for all the weakness of her faith, don't you see the strength of her love? Jesus Christ is nearer to her than she could ever imagine. And then he reveals himself to her with a word. Mary. And with that word, everything changes. We don't know how he said it. But we know she heard it in a different way. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Oh, it's the voice of the shepherd. He calls, and she knows. She responds to this in elation, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. She hears and adores the Lord who is before her. Well, it's a beautiful thing. Jesus bears with the confusion of Mary a confused grief that has given her over to various degrees of unbelief, but with one word, everything changes. Do you not find yourself, like Mary, oftentimes in the Christian life, overwhelmed at times and confused by sorrow and grief? You're looking at things and they seem to be so real and powerful in your life, but the problem is you're interpreting them all wrong. All wrong. Even to the point that you cannot see Jesus when Jesus is right in front of you. That's Mary. She's looking at the evidence, but she's interpreting it wrong. Her heart is broken because she thinks her Savior's dead. And yet her Savior's risen from the dead and standing right in front of her. The reality is he was there all the time. We sang in Psalm 34, verse 18, "The Lord is ever nigh to them that be of broken spirit." What's interesting about that psalm is it actually speaks of Christ himself. We go on to sing about not a bone being broken of him. Jesus knew what it was to be the one who was of broken spirit and to know the nearness of his Father in all of his afflictions and brokenness. And Jesus is the one who knows how to draw near unto his people as a sympathizing high priest. To draw near so that he's ever near unto those who are of a broken spirit. John studies to know. Mary struggles to see. But then we have the 10 disciples. 10 disciples. Now what we have here is a clear manifestation. This is the opposite, in many respects, to Mary's experience. Mary has gone looking for Jesus. The 10 have not. Well, Peter and John have, but they're back together. And they're locked in an upper room for fear of the Jews. They're not looking for Jesus. They're not listening for Jesus. They're still trying to work out what's happened. And Jesus comes into the midst of this little gathering. Well, the day is significant. Look at verse 19. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you." He'll come again the next week on the first day of the week. But there they are together. Wondering, fearful. What's going to happen next? Dare we even step outside this room? Are we going to be arrested and crucified the way Jesus was? It's only 2 days from Friday. Jesus, now risen from the dead, comes that very day. And he stands in the midst. And the first thing that he does is he preaches peace. They're gathered for fear of the Jews. They're terrified. And Jesus says, peace. It's almost like the way he spoke peace to the waves and the wind. And immediately, the wind stopped blowing. And the sea was calm. And then having preached peace, he gives proof. He gives proof. He feeds their faith. Verse 20, "And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." What a transformation. Moments before, trembling for fear of the Jews, Jesus preaches peace. He gives them proof. Now, instead of fear, their hearts are filled with joy. What a kindness of Christ to his fearful and assembled people. Well, when we considered Mary, he speaks and makes the grieving saint to hear. Now he comes to fearful disciples. It's really difficult to imagine what this was like for them. But what I want to focus upon here is the significance of the day and the relevance of all of this for us. There they were on the first New Testament Sabbath, and they're forced to congregate together for fear of the Jews. They're hiding from the world. And here we come on every successive New Testament Sabbath. And we're not forced to gather for fear of the world, but we're invited freely to gather by the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, we do come in from the world, a world in which we have much tribulation. And though we don't have to lock the doors, we come equally as needy disciples. We come equally in need of all of our doubts and fears to be resolved. We come equally in need of our faith to be renewed. And Jesus comes and stands in the midst of his congregation. And he speaks peace through the blood of his cross. Isn't this powerful? The very first word after the death of the Lord Jesus to his disciples was peace. It is finished. I've paid the price. You have peace with God through my sacrificial death. And of course, he preaches peace through the cross. Corresponding to the very revelation of his resurrection. It's the risen Christ who preaches peace. Then he commissions them. As the Father sent me, so send I you. Then he empowers them. He breathes upon them, and they receive the Holy Ghost. And this little fearful band of disciples who were locked away, terrified by the Jews, now have peace, joy, and power. These things are vital to our Christian witness. These things are given to us as we assemble as the saints of God week after week here. And Jesus preaches peace. And Jesus brings us in from the world. He sits us down. He feeds us. He straightens our thinking out again. He helps us to see he's sovereign and not our difficulties or our trials or our temptation or all those who hate us in the world. They do not reign. He reigns. He has risen from the dead, ascended up on high, and he must reign until all of his enemies are placed under his feet. He gives us strength, and then having brought us in, he sends us out with the promise of the Holy Spirit that we might maintain a continued Christian witness in the world. And we have that in embryo in the very first New Testament Sabbath when Jesus Christ comes and meets with these fearful disciples. Many professing Christians across the world, and they wonder, why is it that I have no power? Why is it that my faith is weak? And there are, of course, many answers to that question. But one of the main ones would be, how are you using the Christian Sabbath? We cannot expect to be disciples like these, whose fear is replaced with faith, and they're filled with joy and power, if we do not come to assemble with the saints in the place that Christ has promised to meet and empower us in. So we sang Psalm 92, a psalm for the Sabbath day. What's the result of the man, the woman, who has used the Sabbath day well all through his life? Well, you have it there at the conclusion of the psalm. Like as the palm tree flourishing, shall be the righteous one. In old age, when others fade, he doesn't. He still brings forth fruit unto God. He's fat. He's full of sap. He's always flourishing. As he comes to make use of the means that take him to Christ, as God appoints a weekly Sabbath. Do you see what the Lord's doing here in embryo? These people aren't looking for him the way Peter and John are, the way Mary is in the previous encounters. Jesus comes to them. Peace. Joy and power. But then fourthly, we have doubting Thomas. And his doubts are ultimately removed. But in verse 24, we're told, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. He should have been. Do you ever wonder why he wasn't? Well, here are 10 disciples, and they're locked away together for fear of the Jews. It's possible that Thomas is so afraid that he still hasn't recovered from his running away when the disciples were scattered. It's possible. Ultimately, we don't know why, but what we do know is that it would have been much better for Thomas had he been assembling with the saints on the first day of the week. But he comes late. Jesus is gone. And the other disciples tell him with joy, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas refuses to believe. Now here are disciples that he's been with for the last 3 years, working very closely with. He has no reason to suspect them or distrust them. He knows what they were a few days before, terrified, running away like scattered sheep. And now they're emboldened. They're not fearful anymore. They're full of faith. They're full of joy. Indeed, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't believe their witness. Doesn't receive their testimony. No, says Thomas, I don't care what you say, I will not believe. That's fearful. I will not believe until I see him and until I touch him. Well, you see, that's not ultimately faith. That's walking by sight. I want the sense of sight satisfied. I want the sense of touch satisfied. You know, just in case it only appears to be Jesus and it's a phantom, I want to touch him. I want to put my hands into the very wounds. We can understand his lack of faith, but we can't excuse it. Thomas is literally tempting the Lord here. I will not believe. Well, a week passes and he continues in his unbelief and he watches the other disciples filled with joy and with the power of the Holy Spirit. Meanwhile, he maintains his own skepticism. But at least he determines to be among the saints the next first day of the week. And Jesus comes preaching peace again. But of course, he knows what Thomas has said. And so he particularly addresses Thomas on that day and he criticizes his unbelief. It's important you see that. He doesn't excuse it. He criticizes Thomas's unbelief. However, he condescends to the weakness of his faith. Verse 27, then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger. And behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. Jesus criticizes, yet condescends to his unbelief. Thomas gets much grace here. But oh, our Lord Jesus Christ gets much glory. Because no sooner has Jesus said that that doubting Thomas, the continued skeptic, makes the most glorious confession in the Gospel of John. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. My Jehovah. My Elohim. John says, this is the reason that all this is written. So that you and I might come to the same confession as doubting Thomas. My Lord. My God. How kind Christ is to this disciple's stubborn unbelief. But though his faith was like a little smoking flax, by the grace of Christ, it now comes forth as a conquering thing. His doubts are removed. Well, Jesus then says this to Thomas, verse 29, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and have yet believed. Peter and John, they didn't see Jesus at the tomb. John already began to believe, but they were there in the upper room when Jesus appeared. Mary didn't see Jesus when she first went to the tomb. And when she returned again, it took her a while to realize that Jesus was before her. Thomas didn't see Jesus the first day of the week after the resurrection, but he was there the second first day of the week, and he saw him and touched him and believed. But although all these people saw Christ, Christ says, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. That's why the book's written, brethren, that we who have not seen may believe. The problem behind so much of this unbelief is actually articulated way back in verse 9. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise from the dead. They should have known it. They had the Old Testament. They had the words of Jesus that drew from the Old Testament. No sign shall be given to this generation but the sign of Jonah the prophet. The final, the last sign of the Messiah. That the grave would not hold him. He would rise from the grave the way Jonah came out from the depths of the sea. They had Psalm 16. Oh, they had the Old Testament scriptures. They had the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they did not lay hold of the word to believe it. We don't have appearances of Jesus the way they did. But the Apostle Peter would go on to tell us in another place that we have a more sure word of prophecy. Blessed are they that have not seen but have believed. How do they believe? Well, Paul says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You sit here this evening, and you want an encounter with Christ so as to know him the way the disciples did. And Jesus says, my word is enough. You don't need me to physically appear in this room tonight. You don't need to see the wounds in my hand. You don't need to push your fingers into my side. You've got something. Something in your hands that's able to feed your faith as much, indeed more than that. Because all of this word takes you to him. So we come and we have all of these different experiences. We run like Peter, we need to stop like John and ponder the word of the Lord. We come like Mary, we're so confused and overwhelmed with grief and misreading our providences, we need to stop and listen to the word of God for the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're gathered like the disciples for fear of the Jews, for fear of the world, and at times we wonder what we're going to do. And when we come to this place week after week, we need to listen for the voice of Christ. We need to look for the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit and hear Him preach peace to feed our faith and fill our souls with joy. We need to bring all of our unbelief and our doubts like Thomas and have them resolved by Scripture alone. We don't come saying, I will not believe until I see. We come instead saying, Lord, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things from out of thy law. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 8 seems to sum up so much of what we've just considered. Because there Peter tells us this, whom, having not seen, ye love. You can love him as much as Mary. You don't have to see him. Having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, listen, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable that is full of glory. All of those graces come together that we saw in John chapter 20. Peace. Love, joy, and yet these unspeakable things are enjoyed by you and me, without sight, through faith, by the word of God. May the Lord bless his word to our souls this evening. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, may we, like Mary, hear your voice that calls us by our name. Your sheep hear your voice. Grant, Lord, that we might have ears to hear. Give us grace not to run past your word or your works in providence. Give us grace to stop and look and consider and believe. Deliver us from the fear of men. Speak peace to our souls. And forgive us for all of our stubborn unbelief and our doubts like Thomas. And condescend to our weak faith and make it a thing that conquers. O Lord our God, you've given us your word. Grant that we might believe the sufficiency of Scripture, that you've given everything to us that we need for life and godliness here, our rule to show us what we are to believe and how we are to live, a word that is God-centered and Christ-centered and eternity-centered. O Lord our God, we pray for the transformation of our mind and the feeding of our faith through the Holy Scriptures. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.